When we get to the scripture reading, I'm going to read, during the message, I'll read the whole chapter. We're in Daniel chapter 4, and I'll read it during the message, not at one shot, but I'm going to probably kick it into a little high gear in the reading, because there's a lot of repetition. It's a dream and an interpretation and stuff, so it'll be up there. If you have your Bibles, turn to chapter 4 of Daniel, and that repetition I'll put in. If any of you were with us years ago when we did Secret Church with David Platt, sometimes he would say, we're going into high-speed mode to finish up, and so we'll do that. Just the reading of the Scripture. In his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis called it the great sin. There is one vice of which no man in the world is free, which everyone in the world loathes when they see it in others, and of which hardly any people, except some Christians, ever imagine that they are guilty themselves. There is no fault which we are more unconscious of in ourselves, and the more we have it in ourselves, the more we dislike it in others. Lewis was referring to the great sin of pride. Pride. He called it the great sin because of the hostility it creates, not just between man and man, between people, but between man and God. And if you've been with us through our series through the book of Daniel, you know that there's one person who personifies pride. And that person is not me, it is who? King Nebuchadnezzar. The first four chapters of Daniel reveal his pride. In chapter 1, he defeats the kingdom of Judah. And in his pride, he takes captive and seeks to assimilate many of the young, bright, talented Jews, including Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. Then in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. And in his pride, he threatens to kill all the wise men, all his wise men, if they can't tell him both what he dreamt, and its interpretation. But fortunately, God comes to the rescue. He gives Daniel the interpretation, and no one dies. Then at the end of chapter 2, there's a sign of hope for Nebuchadnezzar when he acknowledges the power of Daniel's God. But that hope fades, because in chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar commits what might be considered the greatest act of pride in all human history. He sets up a 90-foot-tall gold-covered image, probably of himself, and commands that everyone in his kingdom must bow down and worship it. And when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego defy his command, he has them thrown into a fiery furnace. But fortunately, again, God comes to the rescue, and Nebuchadnezzar, again, acknowledges the power of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's God. But again, he doesn't learn much. However, in chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar finally learns what God has been trying to teach him. In verses 1 through 3, he introduces what he's going to tell us in the rest of the chapter. Beginning at verse 1, King Nebuchadnezzar to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth. So these are Nebuchadnezzar's words written to all the peoples in his kingdoms and beyond, his testimony to the world. Is this, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show you the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. Wow. Remember, this was the point of the first dream in chapter 2, which he clearly missed. Remember the stone that cut off and destroyed all the other kingdoms and became a mountain, the everlasting kingdom of God. But because of what happens in chapter 4, he finally gets it. God deals with his pride and shows him that God, not him, is the Most High. And that God's kingdom, not his kingdom, Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, is everlasting. Notice that Nebuchadnezzar doesn't refer to God as the God of Daniel or the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but instead he refers to him as the Most High God. This says to me that what takes place in chapter 4 brings about a transformation. So from the beginning of chapter 4, We sort of learned the end already. We learned that real change has taken place in Nebuchadnezzar's heart. And the rest of the chapter is a testimony to how that change took place in his life. And it gives us an example of how change can take place in our lives as well. And like chapter 2, chapter 4 begins with Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Now, prior to telling us his dream, he begins his testimony by setting the context. Verse 4, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace." He says, "Before the dream, I was chilling. I was living a life of ease. Life both at home and at the office, the palace, was great. Job was great. Family, home was great. I was the man. I'm the king. I was the king. The king of my castle, if you will." Have you ever felt that way, that everything is going your way? Well, be careful. Because as Nebuchadnezzar will testify to, despite the Lego movie song, everything is not always awesome. Beginning in verse 5, he tells us how things began to go downhill. "I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in the bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. Life was good until I had this scary dream filled with alarming visions. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, the astrologers came in and told me the dream. And I told them the dream, sorry. But they could not make known to me its interpretation." Unlike chapter 2, this time Nebuchadnezzar freely tells the wise men his dream. But just like chapter 2, none of these wise men could interpret it for him. "But at last, Daniel came in before me, he who was named Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, 'O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation.'" It seems that Daniel was delayed in coming, and you can hear Nebuchadnezzar's relief when he arrives. "At last, Daniel came in before me, the one who interpreted my last dream. He's here. The one named Belteshazzar, which means may Bel protect his life, has come. And most importantly for Nebuchadnezzar, the one who has the spirit of the holy gods has arrived." Nebuchadnezzar had developed, I think, a great respect for Daniel. But he had yet to embrace Daniel's theology, which Daniel had made clear for him in chapter 2. In verse 28, just quickly, "There is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries," if you remember that. Nebuchadnezzar believed that Daniel had the spirit of the holy gods, his gods, when in fact Daniel had the spirit of the one true holy God who reveals mysteries. But regardless of Nebuchadnezzar's confused theology, he tells Daniel his dream, his visions. And then in chapter 10, verse 3, we read, "The visions of my head as I lay in the bed were these. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to the heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant. And in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it." Quite a tree. So the first part of Nebuchadnezzar's dream is of this tree that reached to heaven and was visible from all throughout the whole earth. A beautiful, bountiful tree with fruit and shade enough to provide for all flesh, for everyone. This was not the part of the dream that caused Nebuchadnezzar fear. It was the second part, which begins in verse 13. "I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, 'Chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches.'" This watcher, this holy one, is probably an angel, a heavenly messenger. That's how it's translated in some versions. He comes ordering this beautiful, bountiful tree to be chopped down, to be made useless for the beasts and the birds. Then beginning in verse 15, the watcher says, "But leave the stump of its roots in the tree, bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts and the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let the beast's mind be given to him. And let 7 periods of time pass over him." So the stump and the roots of the tree are to be left. And notice that the watcher refers to the stump as a him. And he has, at least at first, a man's mind. So even before we get to the interpretation, we know that the stump represents a man. We don't know who it is yet, but we could probably guess. And then in verse 17, the dream concludes. The watcher is still speaking, and he says, "The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones." So the dream is set. It will take place by the decree of the watchers, and it will accomplish its purpose. To the end that, this is the purpose of the dream, of the fulfillment of this dream, the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. Basically, the fulfillment of the dream will result in the living, in people, knowing that God, not Nebuchadnezzar or any other king, is sovereign over all. That God, not Nebuchadnezzar or any other king, sets up and brings down kingdoms of men. That being a king does not make you great. Because God does, can, and does make the lowliest of men into kings and presidents, if you will. That is the lesson that Nebuchadnezzar needed, and that is the lesson he'll eventually learn. And that's the lesson that we need to take to heart as well, both in our nation and in our life. No matter how successful you are, no matter how many times you are promoted, no matter what heights you reach, no matter how many people you're the boss of, never forget that God gives you the abilities and position you have, the very breath of life in your lungs. Therefore, instead of taking pride in yourself, your accomplishments, your position, which would be a foolishness, glorify the Most High God who is sovereign over all things, including your very life. So that's the dream. And then in verse 18, Nebuchadnezzar concludes, "This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw, and you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of the kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation. But you were able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you." So Nebuchadnezzar turns, he's trembling in his royal boots, to Daniel, Belteshazzar, for the interpretation of this scary dream. This is the first step God takes to deal with Nebuchadnezzar's pride and to bring him to himself. He has to get his attention. God uses something negative, in this case a scary dream, to upset his chillin' life, if you will. I'm sure Nebuchadnezzar would have preferred to keep living the good life with no interruptions. But God had other plans for him. Ultimately, as we'll see, plans for his good. And sometimes, the same thing is true for us. When things are going well, we tend to ignore God. When we believe what we have, what we've accomplished, is because of our own efforts, God, to get our attention for our good, allows or causes difficult, scary things in our life. Because if he didn't, we would just keep ignoring him, doing what we're doing, living the good life, but never experiencing the best life, never experiencing what God has for us, never experiencing the joy of true relationship with him through Jesus Christ. So when difficult, scary things come into your life, I'm not saying they're always a call from God to check what's going on, but consider the fact that God might be trying to get your attention, and pay attention. God clearly gets Nebuchadnezzar's attention with his dream, and Nebuchadnezzar turns to Daniel for the interpretation. And the interpretation he receives is a clear warning. That's our second point, Nebuchadnezzar's warning. In verse 19 we read, "Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, 'Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you.' Belteshazzar answered and said, 'My lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies.'" When Daniel hears the dream, apparently he already knows what's coming, and he's dismayed. He immediately knows, this is not good. And it also seems he has some affection for Nebuchadnezzar, right? Because Daniel doesn't want the dream to be fulfilled in his life. Instead, he wants it for Nebuchadnezzar's enemies. However, beginning in verse 20, Daniel gives the interpretation. "I've got some good news and some bad news for you, king. The good news first. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong, so that its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the ends of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and it which the food of all, food for all, under which the beasts of the field found shade, and in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived, it is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth." So first, we learn that this beautiful, bountiful tree represents Nebuchadnezzar, who is a great and powerful king. And that's the good news. Nebuchadnezzar would have been happy to see himself. In fact, he did see himself as this beautiful, bountiful tree. This is how you think of yourself. You're at the center of the world. You're reaching up to heaven. Yet the image of this heavenly reaching tree has a dark side. What does it remind us of? Anyone? Any other high-reaching things in Scripture? The Tower of Babel. In Genesis 11:4, we read, "Then they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower, with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth,'" which is what God had commanded them to do, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Those who built the tower suffered from the same problem as Nebuchadnezzar, pride. The tree personifies his pride, the way he thought of himself. And Solomon tells us, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And that's what Daniel warns beginning in verse 23. Here's the bad news, O king. "And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, 'Chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with dew of the heavens, and let his portion be with the beasts of the fields till seven periods of time pass over him.' This is the interpretation, O king. It is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven. And seven periods of time shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." The divine lumberjack will bring the mighty tree crashing to the ground, removing it from its place of influence and glory. Nebuchadnezzar would be knocked off his throne, his pedestal, if you will. He would not only lose his power and glory, but his very humanity would be removed from him. He would then make his home with the birds and the beasts that once found shelter and fed under his branches. The one who thought of himself in godlike terms, the one who saw himself as the very center of the world, will be transformed into a beast so that he can learn that he is merely a human after all, that he might know that God is sovereign over all. And how long will this take? Well, seven periods of time, which could mean 7 years, but since in Hebrew completeness is fulfillment is represented by the number seven. It likely means a complete or a full time. So Nebuchadnezzar would remain in this animal-like state for as long as it took to deal with his pride. And then in verse 26, Daniel continues. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. When the tree's cut down, the stump and the roots are allowed to remain. This means that there was hope for new growth from the stump. God's active judgment on King Nebuchadnezzar would not be his final demise, his final chopping down. When that time was complete and Nebuchadnezzar acknowledged that heaven rules, that God, not himself, is sovereign over all things, then his kingdom would be restored to him. So that's the warning God, through Daniel, gives Nebuchadnezzar. I say a warning because Nebuchadnezzar's fate was not inevitable. The purpose of the dream was to provide Nebuchadnezzar with a warning shot across his bow so that he might repent of his pride. That's Daniel's plea in verse 27. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be accepted to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, and that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. If Nebuchadnezzar humbled himself by practicing righteousness and showing mercy to the oppressed, then God would not need to further humble him, and he could continue to prosper. However, if he did not repent, then everything Daniel had said would come to pass. So that's the warning. And it's the same way God warns us of our prideful ways. Scripture is filled with warnings for the proud. Just read the Proverbs. We already saw one proverb, pride goes before the fall. A similar example is found in Isaiah 2:12, where we read, for the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Warnings like this and others in scriptures are meant to call us to repent, to humble ourselves while there's still time, before God must bring us low, before God must cause us to fall. And unlike Nebuchadnezzar, we have the warning of Nebuchadnezzar. He didn't know his story, but we do. What we're studying today is a warning for us. Because sadly, Nebuchadnezzar does not heed God's warning. And therefore, what comes next was inevitable. Because of his pride, we see Nebuchadnezzar's fall. That's our third point. Beginning in verse 28, we read, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? Following the warning, a whole year went by. So Nebuchadnezzar had plenty of time to repent, but instead his pride seemed to grow. See what I have built by my power for my glory. My. We should note that from Nebuchadnezzar's human perspective, there was much for him to take pride in. History tells us that he built one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. Also, under his rule, the outer walls of Babylon were expanded. According to the Greek historian Herodotus, they were wide enough to enable a chariot driven by four horses to turn around on the top. So think of Ben-Hur in one of those chariots with the four horses riding on the walls, but not only that, enough to do a little U-turn. So wider than the chariots. So he had some human basis for his pride. He had conquered others. He had filled his kingdom with slaves from other peoples. But that did not change the fact that his pride was an affront to God, and he would be judged. Verse 31, while the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, And you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom He will. What was once a warning has now come upon the king. Immediately, the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. So he became a wild beast. He lost his power. He lost his position. He was driven away from Babylon, and even his humanity was taken from him. He lived like a beast in the field, living in the wild, eating grass, hair and nails growing unchecked. And this is a direct judgment of God's pride. I mean Nebuchadnezzar's pride. A direct judgment from God because of his pride. The great sin of pride. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar thought of himself as the center of the world. The beautiful, bountiful tree from which everything else receives its sustenance. And this is exactly what pride does. We need to be warned about this pride thing. It places self at the center of everything. It glorifies in its own achievements and puts everyone else in second or third or fourth place. Pride looks at everyone else, comparing itself with others and endlessly trying to outdo them. In its very nature, pride must be smarter, more attractive, a better cook, a better athlete, a better preacher, a better theologian, a better mom, a better dad, a better musician, a better engineer, a better teacher, dot, dot, dot. Pride is never satisfied with what it is, what it has accomplished, because it's always looking to be better than others, not in achieving itself. The eyes of pride are always fixed on self and performance. And therefore, the great sin of pride leaves no room for looking upwards to God. So God, in his mercy, and don't be mistaken, all of this is mercy for Nebuchadnezzar. He stripped away everything that Nebuchadnezzar took pride in, until Nebuchadnezzar came to recognize that whatever he possessed or accomplished was a gift of God. Because God Most High has the power to exalt the lowliest of men to kingship, or bring down the mightiest of men and make them one of the beasts. That's what Nebuchadnezzar experienced. David's words of lament for Saul and Jonathan are appropriate for Nebuchadnezzar as well. Oh, how the mighty have fallen. But again, by God's grace and mercy, that's not the end of the story. Instead, we see Nebuchadnezzar's restoration. Beginning in verse 34, we read, "At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of the heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" You can't question God. Notice that the end of Nebuchadnezzar's humbling, the first thing, the sign that it's over, and his return to reason came when he took his eyes off himself and lifted them to heaven. When he, in an act of supplication and dependence, acknowledged the sovereignty of God over all things, over himself. "I am no longer sovereign over myself." He never was, but now he realizes it. This looking away from oneself is the essence of true humility. And the way you can tell the difference between true and false humility. False humility may say, "Oh, how worthless I am," yet its eyes are still fixed on itself. False humility focuses on its weaknesses rather than its strength, but it's still focusing on itself. In contrast, True humility looks away from self to heaven, to God. True humility recognizes not only that it's nothing, but that God is everything. It acknowledges that it cannot stand alone, but God can make it stand firm and strong. A truly humble person sees that apart from Christ, I can do nothing. But in Christ, I can accomplish whatever God has for me. False humility says, look at me, I'm weak. True humility says, in my weakness, look at God, who is strong on my behalf. Now, the result of Nebuchadnezzar's true humility was restoration and an even greater exaltation. Verse 36. At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lord sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right, and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Don't forget my story. That's the point. Nebuchadnezzar was brought low by God. But eventually, he turned his eyes. He turned himself to heaven. Then he could be restored back to the heights of his kingdom. The Lord demonstrated in Nebuchadnezzar's life that he indeed is able to both to humble the proud and exalt the humble. He took this beast of a man and returned him to his throne. This became Nebuchadnezzar's own personal confession of faith in the King of heaven. Those who walk in pride, he's able to humble. And those are the last words we hear from his lips in the Bible. The great and mighty persecutor of Israel, the destroyer of Jerusalem, the builder of the giant golden idol, had at last been humbled by God's grace and brought to repentance by God's mercy. His testimony puts God's great transforming power on display. It glorifies God. If someone like Nebuchadnezzar can be humbled and restored, then surely no one is beyond the reach of God's mercy. There are people in my life, people I love, and I'm sure in yours, who in their pride reject God and follow their own ways. Maybe there are some here that are continuing to do that. Well, Nebuchadnezzar's testimony gives us hope. It gives us hope that they too, that anyone, can be reconciled with God. I can't be sure about this, but based on Daniel's apparent affection for Nebuchadnezzar, and what we'll learn about Daniel's prayer life in chapter 6, I suspect that Daniel prayed often for his king. And that those prayers were part of the reason that God was so merciful to Nebuchadnezzar. And whether that's true or not, I would encourage you to pray for those in your life who either have never seen the Lord, have never turned their eyes to heaven, or have taken their eyes off the Lord and put them on themselves. Pray that God will humble them. Pray that God will do whatever it takes to humble them, that they might be reconciled with God. So we've heard Nebuchadnezzar's testimony, his moving from pride in himself to humility before God. But what about your testimony? Does your testimony declare that God has dealt with your pride? Remember, C.S. Lewis called pride the great sin because of the hostility it creates between man and God. And this is clear when you understand the gospel. The good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, leaves no room for pride. Because it's our pride, more than anything else, that keeps us from trusting in Christ alone for the forgiveness of our sins and the salvation of our souls. The message of the gospel, that we must turn from our own efforts, our own good works, and put our faith in Christ alone, is an extremely humbling message. The only way for us to enter the kingdom of God is with empty hands. lifting our eyes to heaven and confessing our desperate need for a Savior. I bring nothing. He brings everything. And by nature, that's impossible for us. Let me just be clear about that. Like Nebuchadnezzar, we will not reject our pride and turn to God unless He does a work in our lives. Now, fortunately for us, we don't all have to spend 7 periods of time in the fields eating grass and growing our hair long. That might be nice for me, I don't know. But anyway, we can't do it. We can't even humble ourselves. And that's humbling. You mean I don't even get credit for being humble? What? No. As Paul makes clear to the church in Philippi, it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. It's God has to do a work in you. As we look at our lives, our achievements, we want to be able to say, like Nebuchadnezzar, see the beautiful empire that my hands have built. And as we think about our salvation, we want to be able to say at least, see my beautiful humility before God and faith that I placed in God. But again, Paul says, this time to the church in Ephesus, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Even your faith, your ability to trust in God, is a gift from Him, a work of God in your life. Well, isn't there anything I've done that would cause God to save me? Humanly speaking, some of us have many good works in which we think we could trust. Compared to others around us, we may have lives that look virtuous and noble. That may be why we're living, so that others see us as virtuous and noble. But we can only receive the gospel when we stop comparing ourselves with other human beings and recognize that before a perfectly holy God, even our very best achievements are tainted by sin. Specifically, the sin of pride. Oh, look at me, what I've done. Look at my works. As the prophet Isaiah makes it clear, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds, the best we have to offer, are like a polluted garment, filthy rags. Therefore, when we stand before God, our problem is not just our weakness and failures, our sins. It is our successes and our strengths insofar as they lead us to take pride in ourselves. Our self-defined goodness can be an obstacle to receiving the message of the gospel. Because in our pride, we don't see our need for God. I got this. And to cure us of our deadly pride, God may graciously bring difficulty into our lives. Like the prodigal son, which Brian is going to preach on in a couple weeks, we may find that our need for God finally becomes real to us when our money is spent and our friends have departed, leaving us wallowing with the pigs. Painful as this experience is for us, it's nonetheless truly a work of God's grace. The worst thing, let me repeat this again, the worst thing that can happen to you would be for the Lord to leave you comfortable and at ease in your own pride, thinking you're good. You're good to go. Without becoming like an animal, Nebuchadnezzar would have never turned his eyes to heaven. Without the pigsty, the prodigal would never have gone home. And often, without God bringing difficult struggles, even tragedy into our lives, we would never relinquish our pride and trust in Him. So for those who've experienced this, for those that God has graciously dealt with our pride, even through difficulty, rejoice that God has humbled you and brought you to the place where your hands are empty and you see your need for a Savior. And that's your testimony. But for those who've yet to relinquish their pride, for those who are still holding on to the fallacy that they're a good person, that God will accept them for who they are, for what they've done, I pray for your good and God's glory that He will work in your life, even through scary stuff, to humble you so that you might see Him for who He truly is. The Most High God, the ruler of heaven and earth, the ruler and creator of the universe, the one who loved you enough to send His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus, who humbled Himself by becoming one of us. Jesus, if Nebuchadnezzar is the picture of pride, Jesus is the picture of humility. Nebuchadnezzar thought He was a god. Jesus, and He acted as such, but He was just a man. Jesus was a god. Was God. But He was willing to become a man. Jesus humbled Himself to become one of us. Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus then died a humiliating, sacrificial death on the cross that He might save us from our sins. And to receive His sacrifice, you must, in humility, pridelessness, take your eyes off yourself and put them on Him, trusting in Him alone as your Lord and Savior, that you too might have a testimony that declares the grace and mercy and glory of God in your life. Would you pray with me to that end? Father God, Lord, we do thank You for Your grace and Your mercy, even to those of us who are filled with pride. That picture that You've given us of Nebuchadnezzar, his great pride, and You brought him low for His good, that he might turn his eyes to heaven. And I pray that for us. If there are those here who have not yet turned their eyes to You, given their life to You, trusted in Jesus Christ, if their pride is stopping them, Father, I pray that You would do a work. Maybe that You could just, even this message could be a warning and they could repent today and not have to suffer as Nebuchadnezzar did, Father. But if it's necessary, if it's necessary for their good, for their eternal life with You, Lord, I pray that You would work in the lives of those who are not trusting in You, even if it means scary stuff and difficulty, Father. I pray that for friends and family of mine who've turned away from You or have never turned to You, and all of those we know, Father, that You would do a work, that You would do whatever it takes to cause them to go to their knees and to look to You. Lord, help us to be people that You're continually working in. Help us to relinquish any vestiges of pride in our hearts. Help us to look to Christ as the example of humility, to follow His example in Your power and strength. For in our weakness, You are strong. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
As we close out this Father's Day service, what a better way than singing to our Father, right? So why don't you stand with me, and we'll just sing praise to our Heavenly Dad, the one who has done more for us than any earthly dad ever has or ever could.